Okay, so we are today in Acts 12. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles there with me, and if you don't have one, I'm sure we can get one out to you. Just raise your hand. Okay. So. Okay. So we've been going through Acts since from the beginning, so going verse by verse, which is what we'll be doing this morning. So basically the format will be I'll read a little bit, make a comment, read some more, make another comment, and so on. So, okay. I'm going to start in prayer. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you that it was preserved for us as we look at this word in 2018, Father, from 2,000 years ago. And we just thank you for that. Father, as I bring it to your people, I pray that you would help me to speak it fluently, with clarity, Lord. I pray that the words that I speak from me, the man, would be forgotten, Father, but that your word, Father, would, as your word says, it would endure forever, Lord. We know all flesh is like grass and it withers, Lord, but your word is steadfast forever. So, Lord, I pray that it would endure. Okay. All right. Thank you. Amen. So, let's start by reading verses 1 to 4. Okay. During this point, actually, I should mention Acts 12 comes right off the back of a lot of victories for the church, actually. As Luke has been detailing conversion after conversion, you know, you had the Pentecost, and shortly afterwards, you had this explosion from the epicenter, which was Jerusalem, and you've started to see people to get wider and wider from Jerusalem. You know, we've last week we were touching on Antioch. So now we're back to Jerusalem. As you remember, Simon finished it off with we had Saul and Barnabas being sent back to Jerusalem to try and give aid because there is a famine. So if you were actually to pick out chapter 12 and just like read from the end of 11 right into the beginning of 13, it would still make sense. As I was actually looking at this, I was wondering why is it Luke actually plots this here? Because there is some debate as to the timing of this. Was it before? Was it shortly after? But I would say it's quite irrelevant in terms of what time it was. I think the message of chapter 12 is more important because it touches on God's sovereignty right before the church is about to expand and Paul and Barnabas are about to be sent on their first missionary trip. Okay, so about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Okay, so first things first, Herod. So we know Luke calls him Herod the King. It's not Herod Antipas, who everyone knows him as the one who trialed Jesus. It's not him. In fact, that's this Herod's uncle. This Herod is Agrippa the First. So he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. So this is his grandson. So you can imagine the whole madness gene kind of runs in the family. He's also the full brother of Herodias. Herodias is Herod of Antipas's wife. If you remember, John the Baptist was killed because he said it's not lawful for Herod to take Herodias as his wife. So this is quite a messed up family. Yeah, and lastly, actually, he's Herod Agrippa II's father. Herod Agrippa II, we'll come across to him when we touch on Paul giving his defense in Acts chapter 25, so I'm looking forward to that. He seems a bit more tame compared to his father and great-grandfather. So, a little bit of history. So Herod, the king here, he grew up in Rome. By the time we touch on Acts chapter 12, he's back in Jerusalem. He's actually been made king by Claudius, as you can see if you go up the page. Luke details in chapter 11, verse 28, in brackets, this took place in the days of Claudius. That's the Roman emperor at this time. So Herod the king is king over the whole of Palestine at the moment. He's actually got a kingdom the size of his grandfather, Herod the Great. If you remember, after Herod the Great, the kingdom was kind of split up into portions. So we had Herod of Antipas, you know, he ruled the northern sector, Galilee. And but by this time, Herod the king is actually king over whole of Palestine, as well as some regions in Syria. So he's quite a big deal. So we have him here. The text says he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So our context is persecution. Herod the king was quite falsely pious, shall we say, in terms of he did the right things in terms of the Jewish thing. So he sacrificed daily. He appears to obviously be nurturing towards the Jewish hierarchy anyway, because this is the time of the Passover. So we know the spiritual atmosphere is quite high. So he basically gives the Jews what they want. He kills James, the brother of John. Now, if you remember, James was one of the trios. As I was reading this, I was just thinking about that, actually. It kind of challenged me, because here's James, one of the trio, one of the close intimates with Jesus. And he kind of just gets a cameo in one verse just to say this is how it ended with him. And that's it. He was the first, actually, of the 12 apostles to actually be martyred. We know that only one, John, his brother, was the only one who wasn't martyred. It's quite ironic that James was martyred first, and then his brother lived right at the end. So they kind of bracket the apostles, so to speak. Almost as if, yeah. Anyway, I won't make that joke. Obviously Herod sees that this was really, really received really well by the Jewish people. So he's on a roll. He's like, well, why don't we go right after the other one, Peter? So he imprisons him. During the Passover, the Jews weren't allowed to have a trial. You might throw up a question to say, but hang on, Jesus was trialed. Yeah, it was an illegal trial for Jesus. Whilst for these guys, at least, it seems there was at least some grace in terms of the trial. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have lasted for about 7 days. So here's Herod. He's locked up Peter. He has to wait the duration of the 7 days for them to be up so that he can trial him. Obviously, his intention is to kill him. There isn't going to be a pardon for Peter. It seems Luke at least details it in terms of, where is it? At the end of chapter 4, verse 4, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, that would have been a case of, execution. So there is no doubt about that. Peter is about to die, at least before God intervenes. So here, Peter was locked up in maximum security. In terms of usually a prisoner was actually, when they were imprisoned, they would be handcuffed to one soldier. But as the text says, later on in verse 6, you will find out that Peter is actually bound to two soldiers. It seems Herod knows the history of these guys, because if you know the history of Acts, they've been imprisoned a couple of times at least before, and they've managed to escape on both occasions miraculously. So he's a bit wary. He's not taking chances at all. He posts 16 guards to actually guard Peter. So they would have been obviously the two chained to Peter, and then you would have had some sentries outside. So that's four people, and you would rotate that between 3 to 6 hours per rotation. So they would get plenty of rest. The text is to say that these guys weren't falling asleep anytime soon. They weren't slack. They were awake. So the church of God at this time, it's a bit of a crisis. James is gone. He was one of the pillars. And then you've got Peter, who we know was, at the moment, at least, he was the head, sort of. He spoke for the apostles. So you could see him as the overall leader. So they're in a bit of a, what shall we do about this? But I just love verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And I actually camped out a lot in this verse because there's quite a bit that we can learn from this verse today. The first thing to note is the tenacity in prayer that the church is involved in right now. Their first response isn't to try and get Peter out, break him out. They know they're powerless against Herod. Their first response is to hit the deck in prayer. The word earnest is a Greek adverb called ektenos. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. which basically means to stretch out the hand. And it's an athletic term, actually, in terms of it kind of relays the message of the muscles being completely taut, so there isn't any slack at all when it comes to the striving of the athlete. It is maximum output. In fact, this word kind of occurs only three other times in the New Testament, and you're probably going to wonder where those are. So the first one is in Luke 22:44. So same writer. I think we've got it up on the board. No, not yet. Okay. I can read it out because I've got it written down here. So there it is. So it's in relation to Jesus in Gethsemane. And obviously we know that Jesus is having a hard time during this episode. And he knows what's to befall him. He's about to go to the cross. And so he prays earnestly. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's that word, ektenos. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So as I was reading that, I was just thinking about this church in Acts, earnestly praying. Sorry, I forgot to mention the other one, didn't I? The other one is in 1 Peter 1:22. And it's in a different context here, but the same idea of stretching out, making effort, and it's in relation to loving one another. So Peter says, it's funny, it's Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. Again, there's that word, from a pure heart. So it is a striving, it is effort, it is conscience. It would have been also constant. I don't know if anyone's reading from the New King James Version, but you probably have got constantly, I think it is. The KJV would say without season. So it is intentional. And it really challenged me in my prayer life in terms of how earnest are we to pray about the matters of the church. I mean, forget the wider church at the moment, but things in our own local churches. This is the type of prayer life God would have his church cultivate. And as we are about to touch on further on, it's not about how much faith you have. Because this chapter really brings it out in terms of how we are to pray as feeble people. And we are feeble. So let's read a bit further on. So the church is praying. How does God respond? So now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I was going to read on, but we'll stop there. Because Peter was sleeping. It's amazing because he's not anxious. I mean, this is, as it says, on that very night. So this is the eve before he's about to go and obviously have this trial and be executed. But he is sleeping. I don't know whether he took notes from Jesus sleeping in the storm or what. But I think Peter was just overwhelmed by peace. And I want to touch on this because if you remember, another person who was in prison quite a lot, as we will come to see, is Paul. And Paul says this about prayer and the peace. So in Philippians 4, 6 to 7, he says, yes, let's start now. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that verse, or verses, because it promises a peace which is unfathomable. I like that word. so it's you. It's you cannot understand it. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I wonder what the two soldiers were thinking. You know, in as so much as they were guarding him, I think the peace of God was guarding Peter more so. So it must have been just baffling to these guys. Just what testimony to have that peace, even in the midst of a crisis. And what I got from that was. Genuine peace is found exclusively in Christ. And as I was thinking about that, meditating on it, I remembered John 14, and the verse is 27. Again, it's up there. Thank you, Bill. He says, he tells them that they are going to have trouble in the world. He's talking to his disciples before going to the cross. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And I think Peter really, I think it hit home during this session. Because beforehand, we don't get any, when Peter and John were arrested, you don't get to see the sense of they were of what their countenance was, whereas in this portion, Luke details it to us that he was just sleeping. He was just chilled out. I love that. he was in submission to God's will. God, let your will be your will. If I die tomorrow, great. Glory be to you. If I don't die, fantastic. Glory be to you. I love that. I think we can read to the response to the church's prayer, because God really moves mightily in this section. I love it. So verses 7 and onwards. So Peter's sleeping. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Oh, what a miracle. First of all, where are the guards in this portion? We know that when angels normally turn up, men start to get knocking knees, usually faint. So it's not really a stretch of the imagination. We're not told where they are at this point, but there was a light shining in the cell. So either they were too petrified to do anything, or they were just gone, knocked out. And, you know, either one I'm happy with. It's fine. But it doesn't end well for these guys anyway. I feel sorry for them. Spoiler alert. The one thing I did find out, I was reading this, and David Guzik says, where it says he did not know what was being done was actually real, he makes a comment. He says he knew enough to sense that God was doing something. And that was it. If you're expecting like a deep quote, I'm sorry. So why I pulled that out was that sometimes we don't know what God is doing. In the sense of Peter, he knew there was something going on. He just didn't know it was real. So how often we want an explanation of what God is doing? God, tell me what you're doing. And God's just like, no, trust me. And I do love this section in terms of how Luke actually writes it. It's a narrative, but the way he writes it, it's step by step. From verse 7, the angel of the Lord stood next to him. The light shines in the cell. He strikes Peter on the side. I've got a comment to make about that later on. Wakes him up, get up quickly. It's step by step. So it's like baby steps. It's like, do this, get up, put on your clothes, we're going out. It's not a case, he's not overwhelmed. And I just love that. Isn't that just gracious of the Lord to just give him step by step instructions and not overwhelm him? But anyway, the point is there's a prison break and God gets Peter out. The reaction of the church is a different matter, as we read in the verses to come. So when Peter realized that he wasn't dreaming, this wasn't a vision, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Great name. Where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Rhoda. I like Rhoda. She's a servant girl, but, you know, she's just mentioned. And, I believe she was a believer because her reaction alone, just that sheer joy, it almost suggests to me that she was on the forefront when it came to these earnest prayers for Peter. She probably was one of the ones who had heard him speak earlier. And so, you know, she cares deeply, loves Peter. So when verse 14 recognizes it as him, she does not open the gate, but runs in. I just love that. So Rhoda is certainly enjoying the blessing that comes from answered prayer. But I think there's a double blessing for her in that whether or not the prayer was answered, I think her faith was deepened through this. Especially just thinking about how you've got within this house of Mary. So Mary being the mother of John, they were quite wealthy. So we know from Acts 4:4 that the church at this time in Jerusalem was probably over a thousand. It was definitely over a thousand. It was over 5,000 men, not including women and children. But some time has passed from Acts 4 to where we are now in 12. But so that's not to say there were 5,000 people praying in Mary's upper room. I think this was like a life group, so to speak. So it must have been just a house group, probably from archaeology. I should have like brought a picture of what a house would have looked like. You're probably looking at maximum 60 people, which is still a large amount of people to be in one house just praying. But they're found praying. And this is the place where I spent some time with Bill, and we were just really talking about how incomplete our faith is, and yet God still used their prayers. Because you've got a church which is not necessarily unwilling to believe, but I think they just don't want to be disappointed when Rhoda comes in. You know, Rhoda's a servant. That's not to say, you know, her claims weren't true, but maybe if it had been someone else, you know, someone higher up in the hierarchy of society, maybe they would have been more willing to believe. I don't know. But they don't believe her, plainly. They just, the scriptures say she insisted, kept insisting. And they kept saying, it is his angel. That part about it is his angel is it's a Jewish superstition at the time that you had a guardian angel. So they're more willing to run to superstition rather than actually encounter the truth. It could actually be Peter. So the church's faith being incomplete here, and yet God's still working powerfully, I think is a massive encouragement, at least to my heart, that it is not the strength of our faith that enables God to answer prayers. Because God, frankly, God could have rescued Peter without the church's prayers. It wasn't their prayers that led to Peter definitely getting out, because if that was the case, what about James? You know, are we to believe that James wasn't, they didn't offer prayer for James, but yet James was killed? And we have to wrestle with that, because sometimes our prayers aren't answered in the way that we want them to be answered. And in James' instance, though he was killed, it was happy days for him. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? So he was in a far better place than any of these guys. So I don't think we should be caught up on in the case of, oh, hang on a minute, James wasn't rescued. I think it was all for the glory of God. And God in his perfect sovereignty, for whatever reason, he uses the prayers of the weak. Of the maybe even the incomplete faithful. So in terms of the church here, he uses those prayers to bring about his purposes, and that's a great grace. And I was just really encouraged by that God can use my prayers to bring about his purposes. It is the participation he freely invites us to that this wonderful privilege and opportunity to share in the joy and blessings as co-laborers with him, that he would use our prayers as the means to bring about his purposes. That I know I'm going around in circles. I think I would like to just keep repeating that, because you see it so, especially in Acts, you see it wonderfully how the church is just God's instrument. Although God can use, like he did here, angels to bring about his purposes, he uses incomplete and broken, frail people to do his work. Hallelujah. So off the back of that, my mind went to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:23. It's not up there, but it's just a throwaway comment, really. It's when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because a lot of us, I don't know about you, we aspire to hear those words, right? As Christians, we should aspire to one day hear those words. But it's the latter of that verse where Jesus says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Or as the NLT puts it, is, "Come, let's celebrate together." That's the joy. I think that's the joy that Rhoda experiences here. this part was funny. So Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And we don't know how long that took. Could have been an hour, whatever. But they eventually opened. I don't know. Can you imagine? Rhoda's like, "Pete's at the door, you know." And they're like, "Nah, it's his angel." And Pete's like, "Let me in." So when they eventually opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them the Lord, how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And then he says, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." James being the half-brother of Jesus, who then takes over as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I think just this episode alone must have been just an encouragement for him, just giving him boldness, you know, that, you know, Jesus is still at work despite the persecutions that we face. And as you know, James goes on to write the letter later on, where he talks about persevering in trial. And I wonder maybe if he remembered this occasion as well. But yeah, that's just thoughts. So we come on to the reaction of Herod. So we've moved from Herod's persecution, the church's response, which is prayer, earnest prayer. We move to God moving through the church's prayers, though they be lacking in faith. The church's response when they see it is actually Peter. Now, Herod is going to discover and be disappointed that his plans aren't going to work out. Now, when the day came, making good time. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. No little disturbance, which means basically there was a lot of commotion. There was a lot. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, it was a Roman law to that if a guard should let prisoners escape, they would suffer the same fate as the prisoner themselves. So in this case, they're executed, which actually just validates the point that Herod wasn't looking to trial Peter fairly. He just wanted, you know, head just getting chopped. He just wanted to be aware, to be done with Peter. So these guys are killed, and that's 16 of them, which is sad. But then we go into the part which is really God answering Herod in his pride. It's the judgment of Herod. In this section, verses 20 to 23, we have, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What a way to go. Okay. This is actually validated by Josephus. I was going to stick it up, but it's such a lengthy quote. So I'll maybe just pick out some parts in it. And basically, Josephus says, on this appointed day, I love how Luke, through the obviously the Holy Spirit through Luke, says on an appointed day. This is Herod's appointed judgment day by God. Josephus says he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And Josephus then says, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. So it was a horrible, horrible way to go. God really, again, this is the point I was going to make about Herod and Peter. Both of them are actually struck by an angel, if you notice in the text. Whereas Peter is struck on the side to be raised ultimately to life because he's led out of the prison. You've got here, Herod is struck down by the angel in judgment. And as 5 days transpire, he breathes his last. I found that quite interesting. So opposition to God is folly. God is sovereign over man's plots, even in his clever scheming. Psalm 2:4, I love this verse again. It says about God that he who sits in the heavens laughs. And this is in relation to the leaders of the nations plotting. We can draw encouragement in this, actually. Just even if the world should seem like it's going to darkness, there is massive persecution. I was reading the other day about in Mexico, the drug cartels and whatnot. You know, they harass Christians, especially priests. I was also reading about in the Maldives, it's a population of 380,000 people, most of them Islamic. And again, there you are persecuted. And we've all heard stories, a couple of weeks ago about the two villages in Nigeria being wiped out. Again, the stories go on and on and on of persecution and darkness just seemingly winning over light. But here, it's a lesson to us that God has the last word. God isn't in heaven panicking, saying, "Oh, what am I going to do?" He has got everything completely in control. He is sovereign over the persecution. And as we know that the blood of the saint is precious in his sight. Psalm 116:15. It might be up there. God cares. So he isn't indifferent sitting in heaven, but he cares for the blood of the saints. Revelation 6, verse 9 instructs us that you've got the blood of the martyrs crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long till you avenge us?" And God gives them white robes and he says, "I've got this." Basically, for paraphrasing. he's got it. He's got it in control. And he actually says in that verse in Revelation, he talks about how until the number of completion of the saints who are to be martyred is complete, that's how long. So he knows. Yes. And we come along to this verse 24, which is, I would say it's the main thrust of chapter 12. I think Luke was writing all of this to bring this about, to say, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Despite all the persecution, the gospel would not be stopped. It would go forth. In fact, I want to say Tertullian writes about how the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Have I got that right? Sorry? Yeah. Okay. So it is God uses even the persecution of the Christian, I would say even strongly, to bring about a flourishing of Christianity. Amazing. What an encouragement to even furthermore to go and pray to this God who is able to use even the bad, even as we sang last week, that song that speaks about God being sovereign over us, how his plans are still to prosper, how he uses even what the enemy means for evil, for our good. Isn't that Romans 8? Amazing. I was really excited to actually be studying this. Verse 24, what did I have notes for that? Though it seems like the night will never end, day is coming. Even in the darkest cell, like Peter, there's still a light that shines. Yeah. I remembered 2 Timothy 2:8-9. How Paul says, even though he is chained, for the sake of the gospel, he says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And by that, I take it that many came to know Christ. In fact, actually, there was, as I was reading about James, let me go back. There is a story. I don't know how true it is, but I like reading stories. There is a story told by Clement of Alexandria that during the case for James, actually, his trial, it's not illustrated for us in the Bible, hence why I say I don't know how true it is. About the guard that brought James to that trial, he was so touched by James' witness that he himself professed himself to be a Christian. And on the way to the execution for James, he basically asked for forgiveness. And I don't know how true that is, but, you know, we've just seen Peter walk out of his cell, so I believe God can do anything. But I was really just, just encouraged about how the word is not bound. Even in the most troublesome of times. So what are we to take from this passage of Scripture? These are my take homes. You can write them down if you want. But we are to depend on him being God, through prayer, resigning our autonomy, independency upon him who richly provides for us. And then, like Peter, we are to walk in the peace that he provides. From Rhoda, I took this lesson home. Joy is available to the believer as we partake in praying And as we watch God fulfill his plans and purposes using us and our prayers as his chosen means. So joy is available to the believer as we partake in praying. So again, it's I think you see the thrust of the earnest prayer in this portion, that we are to be a praying people. I'm not in control. God, you are. You are good, and you always do the best thing for our good and for your glory. And so I will trust in you, walking by faith and not by sight. This part was, I kind of touched on it. It's about James not being saved. Because the question, as humans, we can ask that question. I think we would be lying to ourselves if we said we didn't ask that question about why was James killed then. And for me, what really summarized it was that for James, it was time to come home. That, like I said, for him, it was greatest gain. The Bible is clear that God has allocated us the number of our days. This is from Psalm 139:6, verse 16, yeah. So your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I was just speaking to Tim actually before church started. Tim, if I may use the example, and he was talking about his age. I'm not going to disclose that. and he basically said, well, I'm now closer, obviously, to glory. And Spurgeon says this. He says in his faith checkbook devotion, he says, I am immortal till my work is done. Spurgeon. until God calls us home, we have work to be done. I think we can rest in that our days, God knows the number of our days, and we can trust in that. And until they are up, until we do what he has assigned us to do, we're not going home. So let us be about our business. As Ephesians 2:10, we talked about last week, the church is for mission. God has assigned each one of us personally a mission. Ephesians 2:10, don't know if I stuck that up there. Yeah, I did. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, there is work to be done. And the last one, my take home from Herod. The joy of the godless is but for a moment. All right. Psalm 37. Let me skip to that because I didn't write it down, hopefully. You know, Psalms 37 basically, right off the bat, says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. I love this psalm. It's like one of my favorite. I love it. It's just delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you... Yeah. So it's from this. Outside of Christ, our joy is fleeting. It's a breath of vapor. It's there 1 minute and gone the next. But as a believer, our joy is eternal. And nothing that the world can do can wrestle that joy from us. It is our everlasting joy. And again, just coming back to the whole idea of peace, outside of Christ, there is no peace. For Herod, you know, it's a shame for him. Because, you know, I would like to say the 5 days that Josephus mentions for us were like a grace for him to repent. We're not told he did so. So for him, that was it. His it was gone. And that's a soul now bound to eternity without God. And it's a warning to all of us, I think, in terms of, again, whilst we're here, we have the opportunity of grace that is so given to us richly to make him our greatest joy and our peace. If anyone is in that position, I would invite you to know that today can be that day of salvation, that today the Lord offers that peace, he offers that joy in Christ. And that was Acts 12, I think. So thank you. So we're just going to end in prayer. I've got one more thing to say. I wrote this on the way to church, actually. I was just inspired. For the Christian, ours is a story of victory. Every saint's tale is one of happy ever afters. Though we may be perplexed, we shall not be crushed. Though there may be tears, laughter will tell our story. So, yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for what's clearly outlined, that you are sovereign, Lord, even if things may appear, Lord, to be so, so wrong. You will make every wrong right, Lord. And you will use everything that the enemy wants and intends to use for evil. You will make that and you will turn that and use it for our good, Lord. And Father, we pray for those who are persecuted today. Father, your peace would be with them, as it was with Peter in the cell, that, Lord, they would be sleeping in your will. Father, would you bless us abundantly this day to remember that we have a God who hears our prayers. Whether or not we are so faithful, Lord, and we are so filled with the Spirit and we believe that you can move mountains, or if we just merely have faith of a mustard seed, Lord, you're still able to use that. And we just thank you that you're gracious enough to use us as your means to bring about your perfect purposes. So, Lord, we thank you. Bless this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.